Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make music to him on the 10-string lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart through all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you.
Thank you, Jess. It would be a great help to me if you could keep your Bibles open at page 560. This morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 33, and the message of this psalm is that we should put our trust in God. I think that trust is something that our society and our culture discourages. I had a quick look on the internet for advice on trusting people, and I came across a quiz on about.com to see if you're too trusting. Look at this quote from the introduction to it. While trust is an essential part of all good relationships, it's very easy to give trust before it's deserved, or to give it too easily. Are you the type of person who trusts anybody? Do you have too much faith in other people? Can you pick up on the signs that a person is not trustworthy? Take our Are You Too Trusting quiz to find out. Now, I think that picks up one aspect of how we see trust in our culture. If someone tells me that I'm trusting, they mean that I'm a bit naive, a bit lacking in experience of what the world's really like. I think that our experience does tell us that so often we're let down by those we put our trust in, and that leads us to cut ourselves off from trusting anyone. Robbie Williams said this, "I still find trusting people quite hard. I've got a couple of mates that I do let in, but that's it. It's something I've got to sort out. I cut people off." But if there's one person that the world does encourage us to trust, it's ourselves. Listen to this from a review of a book that I came across. Everyone feels overwhelmed by life's increasingly dizzy whirlwind. It's no wonder that many people today turn outward for help, seeking advice from friends, anyone who will help them keep up with the world around them. However, instead of looking to others, people in fact have the power to help themselves, simply by trusting themselves. So, if we listen to the world's ideas, if we've had our views coloured by the views of those around us, we'll be predisposed not to trust anyone else, including God. In fact, the only person I can trust, the world tells me, is me. Most of my problems could be solved if only I would trust myself more. Well, I think that's a complete fraud. That's a lie designed by the devil to lead us away from God. I know myself to some extent, and if there's one thing I'm sure of about my own character, it's that I'm not worthy of my own trust. If you examine your own heart, you'll recognize the same thing in yourself too. Each of us manages to be both amazingly selfish and amazingly fallible. In contrast to the world's view, the Bible, and in particular this psalm, encourages us to trust, but not just in anybody. We're to put our trust in God, not in anyone or anything else. I'm going to give this talk in two parts, as Brendan said, with a break in between. In the first half, we'll have a look at verses 1 to 11, where God's trustworthy character is displayed for us. And then I'll come back and we'll have a look at verses 12 to 22, where the blessing promised to those who do trust in God is described. Each part of the talk is about 10 minutes long, so hopefully splitting the talk up should help us to consider and remember what God has to say to us through this psalm. So let's have a look at verses 1 to 11, in which the psalmist tells us that God is worthy of our trust because his character is trustworthy. This is where God stands in stark contrast to you and me. We learn not to trust other people because we know that fundamentally men and women are not completely trustworthy. At some point, they'll betray the confidence we place in them. But God's different. God is utterly trustworthy, and this psalm tells us about three attributes of his character that make him trustworthy: his perfection, his power, and his plans. Firstly, let's have a look at God's perfection. Can you see this in verses 4 and 5? For the word of the Lord is right and true. He's faithful in all that he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. Truthfulness and love are essential in someone we're going to trust. I don't know if you remember a couple of years ago, a guy called Robert Hendy Freeguard was jailed for life after conning six people out of over £1 million by pretending to be an MI5 spy. He convinced his victims that they were being hunted by the IRA and that without his help they'd be killed. Believing him and terrified that they would die if they didn't do what he said, he managed to force them to live in hiding and hand over their money. According to those involved in his trial, Robert Hendy Freeguard was motivated by power, full of devious charm, egotistical and opinionated, without a shred of compassion. The police said that he was an accomplished liar and described him as evil. Trusting Robert Hendy Freeguard was a disaster for those who followed him. But how different God is. Look at the description again. Right, true, faithful, loving righteousness and justice. Perhaps the one characteristic of God that above all others gives us the confidence to trust him is this: the earth is full of his unfailing love. The one characteristic that's lacking in you and me, unfailing love, is found in God. God can be trusted because of his perfection. Secondly, let's look at verses 6 and 7, where God's power is described. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. You might remember a few weeks ago, Richard led us in pondering the awesome scale of the universe. He showed us some slides of the earth and the sun and gradually zoomed further out until we could get a sense of the immense size of God's creation. Think back to those slides. Consider the staggering size of the universe, and then look at the language here. God breathed out the starry host. The awesome universe we live in is just a breath of God's power. If we're going to be saved, we need someone powerful, someone whose power is so great that he won't let us fall. In the film Cliffhanger, Sylvester Stallone plays a climber. And because it's Sylvester Stallone, you know, he's got big muscles, he's immensely powerful. But right at the start of the film, he's not strong enough to save the life of his friend, who gradually slips out of his hand and falls to her death. In contrast, the God who breathed out the entire universe, to whom the oceans are small enough to keep in jars, is powerful enough to save us from every danger we can face. He's powerful enough for us to trust in. So God's perfect, he's powerful. Thirdly, God has plans for those who follow him. He has plans and he's capable of carrying them out. Cast your eye down verses 8 to 11. We're reminded in verse 9 again that God is powerful. And then in verse 10 we're told that God is active in the world. He foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But then in verse 11 we're told of God's plans, his unchanging plans that he will definitely carry out because he's powerful and he's active. We see later on in verses 18 and 19, in the second half of the psalm, how these plans are for the good of God's people, an expression of his love for us. Imagine how pointless it would be if you trusted in someone who didn't care about you, or if that person was aimless or directionless in their regard for you. God isn't like that. God not only cares for you, he has a plan, a purpose in mind for each one of us. By the way, don't you think it's interesting that both here in verse 8 and later in verse 18, God's people are encouraged to fear him? Intuitively, to me at least, fear and trust seem like complete opposites. And it seems really strange at first that the two appear in the same psalm. But I think that the truth is that we're so often tempted to put our trust in things other than God that we need the reminder that we should fear God. The fear of God's a concept that's often misrepresented. We're sometimes told that it doesn't really mean afraid, it only means reverence or simply awe. Well, I'm afraid that's just not true. There's a good reason why the translators chose the word fear rather than reverence, and that's because the fear of God is being afraid of him. When we are tempted to put our trust in the things of this world, we need to be afraid of the judgment Hebrews tells us awaits if we turn away from God. The fear of God guards us from trusting in anything other than God. But to sum up, in the first half of the psalm, we see that God is worthy of our trust because he's perfect, he's powerful, and he has plans for us that he'll carry out. How are we to respond to this God? Well, right in the first verse of the psalm, we see one way to respond. We're to sing joyfully to the Lord. That's something we're going to do shortly. But before we get to that, I wonder if you can see the problem in that verse. The psalm doesn't command everyone to sing to the Lord, only the righteous and upright are to praise him. When I read this psalm, it awakes a tension in me. When I read the description of God, I want to praise him. But I also know that I'm not righteous, so my praise of him won't be acceptable to God. What am I going to do? Well, this tension runs right through the Old Testament, and it's only fully resolved for us in the New Testament. The answer is found in the cross. When Jesus died for us, he carried out a great exchange for us. My wickedness and selfishness, my rebellious actions, my guilt and God's anger against me were taken by Jesus instead of me. But as well, instead of the life I've lived, God looks at me and he sees the perfect life of Jesus. An old hymn expresses this. Jesus, your blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress, mid burning worlds and these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. The readers of the psalm in the Old Testament times didn't know exactly how this tension would be resolved. They just had to have faith that God would sort the problem out when the Messiah came. How amazingly blessed we are to be able to approach God with confidence because of the cross. When we come to God, we come as people who are truly righteous in his sight, because we're clothed in Christ's righteousness. If those who lived in the Old Testament times had reason to praise God after reading the psalm, how much more so do you and I now? God's greatest demonstration of his trustworthiness was the cross, when Jesus made it possible for us to do what the psalm commands us, to give God acceptable praise, praise from righteous people. This is a picture of a horse. You might be wondering why I have a picture of a horse up on the screen. Well, have a look at verse 17 with me. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. Having described God's trustworthy character, the second half of the psalm encourages us to put our trust in God. The psalm also warns us against putting our trust in anything else. And in particular, he picks two examples, kings and horses. Now, I don't know about you, but I can tell you that one temptation I have never had is to put my trust in a horse instead of God. For one thing, I'm a wee bit scared of horses, which have always seemed a bit large and frightening. And royalty, well, they seem to have a nice life, and our queen is pretty good as monarchs go. But again, I've never considered basing my life around trusting her. So what's this all about? Well, one of the great dangers faced by the people of Israel was that the promised land, the land of Israel given to them by God, would be taken away from them through military force by their enemies. Saul and David, the first two kings of Israel, had been great military leaders who had overthrown the invaders of their day and cast them out of the land of Israel by force. So the temptation for the Israelites, when faced by military danger, was to put their trust in their leaders, the kings, and in horses, which I guess were like the cruise missiles or the special forces of the ancient world. They're a weapon to be feared in battle. That was the people of Israel over 3,000 years ago. What about us today? Much of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament is focused on explaining the differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Hebrews tells us that the New Testament hope, the Christian hope, is not a promised land in this world, but the promise of eternal life in heaven. Hebrews also reminds us that the greatest danger we face as Christians, as New Testament followers of God, is that we'll fall away, that we won't persevere to the end. So for us, as New Testament believers, the danger that the psalm warns us about is putting our trust in the wrong things and losing the inheritance that God has promised us of eternal life in heaven. And in this section, he gives us three reasons to trust God and receive the blessing that he's promised us. So the first reason to trust God is found in verse 12. I wonder if you can look at it. We should put our trust in God because he chose us. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. If our danger is that we fall away from God, then our great comfort is that we have hope in God, not because of our own efforts or achievements, but because God chose us. That theme is reiterated all through the New Testament. Consider, for example, these verses from Ephesians chapter 1. In God we were also chosen, having been predestined, according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. We need to put our trust in God because God's blessing of heaven is only given to those he chooses, not to those who try to earn his favor by what they do. In response to God's choice of us, we are simply called to trust him to give us the blessing that he's promised us. We're free from the burden of guilt from our own sin, and we're free from the burden of trying to earn God's favor. We're God's children because of his grace, his unmerited kindness in choosing us. So that's the first reason to trust God, because he's chosen us. The second reason to trust God is found in verses 16 and 17. Trusting in anyone or anything other than God is futile and pointless. Look at the verses. Kings can't save the Israelites. A warrior's own strength can't save him. Putting their trust in military might is a vain hope. It's a waste of time. That's the same for us. Think of all the things that we put our trust in. Money, power, friends, family, possessions. But think how quickly those things can vanish. I work as a trader, and if there's one thing that job teaches you, it's how quickly money can go. There's some bit of unexpected news comes out, and millions of pounds vanish in an instant. The same is true of everything else we put our trust in. Friends forget us. Our power is destroyed by someone more powerful. Family can turn away and betray us. Possessions decay or are stolen. And even if those things were worth trusting in this life, just think how absolutely, how utterly pointless they are in the end. What are you going to do when you stand before God's judgment throne if your trust is in those things? Are you going to say to God, "Look at all my money," when he created the entire universe? Can your loving family, can your many friends pay the price that God will demand of you for the way you've lived your life? So the second reason to trust God is that he is the only one worth trusting, because he's the only one who is able to save you. Don't make the mistake of putting your trust in horses, in the things of this world that can distract us from trusting God. The third reason to trust God is found in verses 18 and 19. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. Back in verses 13 and 14, the psalmist pointed out to us that God sees the whole world and everything in it. God knows everything. But verse 18 draws a contrast between the way God sees everything and the special care that he has for his people. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him. God sees everything, but he's focused on caring for his people. Verse 19 mentions two ways that God cares for his people. Firstly, he delivers them from death. We've already talked about this, the promise of heaven for God's people. Secondly, he keeps them alive in famine. In other words, he cares about our material needs on earth now, as well as our eternal destiny. Jesus reiterates this care of God for his people's material needs in the Gospels. And I can't say this any more clearly than Jesus did to his followers in Luke 12. Consider the ravens. They do not sow or reap. They have no storeroom or barn. Yet God feeds them. And how much more valuable you are than birds. Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that's how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown in the fire, how much more will he clothe you, are you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things, and your Father knows that you need them. What are the material needs that weigh on your mind this morning? Are you in need of somewhere to live? Is your job stressful and wearing you down? Are you looking for a job unsuccessfully? Are you worried that you won't pass the course you're studying? Are you concerned for an unbelieving spouse or a rebellious child? Do you long to be married or to have children, but find yourself single or childless? Are you old and alone, abandoned by your family? Whatever your situation is, if you are a Christian, then God cares for you deeply. His eyes are on you, and he's full of unfailing love, powerful enough to do more than you can ask or imagine. And he's reminded you that he cares for you and has plans for you. Whatever situation you are in, you need to trust that whatever God chooses to do is what's best for you. Who else in the world can give you that? Who else is worthy of your complete and utter trust? Only God's worth trusting, because only he can care for you now and eternally. So, how should we act in response to this? There's no point simply coming to church and listening without going away and changing our lives in response. I think that this psalm gives us three things to do. To sing in verse 1, to fear, verses 8 and 18, both of which we've already covered in the first part of the talk. And finally, to trust in God. Trust, which is the great focus of this psalm, is found in the last three verses, verses 20 to 22, where we're given a model of how to trust in God. Let's look at those together. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest on us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. What inspiring words these are. We wait while we're on earth, looking forward with hope to what God has promised. Recently, I heard someone explain that in English, the word hope carries with it a hint of uncertainty. I hope that the All Blacks will win the Rugby World Cup, but I don't know. But hope in the Bible has a more definite meaning. There's never a shadow of doubt. There's no exact English equivalent for it, so hope is the best translation to use. But when we see hope in the Bible, it has all the certainty of something that's already happened in the past, but it's something that we're looking forward to in the future. So as we wait in hope, we depend on God. He's our help. He's the strength who chose us and who will carry us through. And he's our shield, the one who will defend us against our enemies of the devil and the world. We rejoice in God. We give him our heartfelt praise, and we pray to God that his unfailing love would rest on us as we put our confidence in him. Well, as we've gone through the psalm, we've seen God's trustworthy character described, and then we've been encouraged to put our trust in God rather than the things of this world. Now, this psalm was written about 3,000 years ago, but I want to finish by reading a little extract from an amazing story of trust in God, written about, I think, 30 or 40 years ago, from a book called God's Smuggler by Brother Andrew. It's the story of a Bible smuggler, and at this point in the book, he's approaching the Romanian border. His car's stuffed full of boxes of Bibles, and they're not hidden very well. He wasn't a very sophisticated smuggler. The six cars ahead of Brother Andrew have just been searched. They've been taken to pieces by the border guards over a period of 4 hours. Now, this is what Brother Andrew does as he comes up to this checkpoint. He says, "Dear Lord," I said, as at last there was just one car ahead of me, "what am I going to do? Any serious inspection will show up those Bibles right away." "Lord," I went on, "I know that no amount of cleverness on my part can get me through this border search. Dare I ask for a miracle? Let me take out some of the Bibles and leave them in the open where they'll be seen. Then, Lord, I cannot possibly be depending on my own stratagems, can I? I'll be depending utterly on you." While the last car was going through its chilling inspection, I managed to take several Bibles from their hiding places and pile them on the seat beside me. It was my turn. Brother Andrew goes on to describe how the guard waved him through without even letting him get out of the car. And as he drove off, he looked back in the mirror to see the next car being taken apart again. 3,000 years ago, this psalm was written, encouraging the people of Israel to put their trust in God. A few years ago, Brother Andrew put his trust in the same God and found that God can still be trusted. Today, the same God is still worthy of our trust.